Ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming back for week two. It's good to have you here. We've got some notes that are being handed out, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 10 today, Acts chapter 10, and going up into chapter 11, looking at the ministry that reaches out to the Gentiles early in the church with Peter's ministry from Joppa up into Caesarea. Before we begin, I'd like to ask that you bow your heads and we'll pray, and then we'll get started. Well, Father, we come to you today in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the opportunity to be here. We thank you for the word that is before us. We ask that the things we see, the things we learn today may be applicable to our lives. We ask that your spirit would lead us and guide us and keep us, of course, in your will and in the context of the scriptures that we have before us. Again, I thank you for this opportunity to look into these things and ask that we again may have a change in our lives, that we may become more Christ-like at this time and this point in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we go. Chapter 10, verse 1. It says, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. So when we mentioned, first of all, we mentioned the city of Caesarea. That was I've got a little map there for you. On one side, it's got the general diagram of the city. And I just want to kind of point some things out there as we begin looking at this. You notice there, the sea is on the left side. That's the harbor and the Mediterranean Sea. There's a hippodrome, there's a palace built by Herod the Great, and Herod Agrippa is going to be living in it at this time. You can see right there where it says where Paul stood trial. We'll be looking at that right there. That eventually we're going to come back to this city because Paul is going to be in prison here for 2.5-3 years before he goes to Rome. There's a theater. And if you look at the map behind, at the bottom of the black and white page, you can see the general map of where things are at. So you've got Jerusalem, that's of course the center of what we're talking about. Peter, at the beginning of our story, is going to be over there in Joppa. And that's where, if we go back and look in the earlier chapters here, Peter's there having a ministry. He's gone over into that area. He's staying at a tanner, Simon the Tanner's house, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. So he's looking at the Mediterranean Sea right there in Joppa. Joppa today is Tel Aviv. So if you fly into Israel, you fly right into ancient Joppa, right into Tel Aviv. And then if you go north up there, about 30 miles, that's Caesarea. There's two Caesareas because they're named after Caesar Augustus, and so everybody wants to name their city after the emperor and have favor with him. This is Caesarea by the sea, or Caesarea Maritime. There's another Caesarea up further north, up by Benaeus, Caesarea Philippi, and that's we'll talk about that city at some point later. But anyway, that's Caesarea, and that's where Cornelius is at. Cornelius is a centurion. And a centurion, as you know, is in charge of 100 people. If you look at the notes on the other side of the paper, another piece of paper in the middle of that page, you've got the breakdown of the troops, how they would do it, just so you can see this. As you hear these terms all the time. It's kind of nice to get some clarification. A centurion was in charge of 80 to 100 troops. They're paid 13 times what a normal soldier was. And a centurion was someone that was a stable individual. They look, the historians record, the Romans looked for a stable individual who wasn't like ready to attack the hill and engage in battle or instigate a battle, but was more interested in holding a post, even with being able to stand and hold a post to their death. They are more of the stable character. And it's interesting that when we bump into centurions, and we do a couple of times in Scripture, the centurions were very stable individuals. They were favored in their community, and they tended to, in several cases, they favored the Jews. You remember Jesus healing the servant of the centurion. And here we're going to have another centurion that is going to have favor among the Jews and is known as a good man. He's been in Caesarea for some time because as we read through this, his family is there. So think about the Roman military, a centurion who's out on the field, and now he's got a house. He's known in the community, just like the centurion that Jesus bumped into, and this individual's got his family with him. So this guy must have lived in this city of Caesarea for some time. He may even have retired there. He may be out of the military and have retired. But if you go back to that chart on the different troops, the centurion, there'd be a century of 100 troops. Then you had two centuries would be a group of 200 called maniple. I'm not sure exactly how to say it. And you've heard of a cohort before, or a cohort was also called a regiment. And that's where you get in this first verse of chapter 10, the Italian regiment. And that'd be the Italian cohort. So that's a group of 600 troops, or six different centurion groups. So he is one of six leaders in this cohort or this regiment. It says it's the Italian regiment. That would indicate that these men had come from Italy. Most likely they are from some group of people that were citizens, but maybe had gained their freedom at some point in the past. And so they're an Italian regiment from Italy, and a cohort that was stationed in Caesarea. We do find out this group right here, I've got it right below that box. Well, let's go on. The legion. A legion would then be 6,000 troops or 10 cohorts. And then, of course, you think of that story in the scriptures with the Jesus talking to the demons. They say, our name is legion because we are so many. If you take it literally, this is where that would come from. That would indicate 6,000 demons that would be in that individual. You see these words popping up in scripture. The official phrase right there, you can see it written underneath the box, the cohorts tu italica, I can't read all those Italian or Latin words, but it basically means the cohort second of Italian of Roman citizens. That is what he's part of, and that name pops up in inscriptions. So once again, this position, the character of this man, this city, the name of the Italian regiment, all of this is historical. Once again, Luke, writing the book of Acts, is steeped in archaeological evidence, steeped in historical fact. Some scholars, if you want to call them scholars, in the 1800s and early 1900s, went out of their way to prove that Luke was in error, that he was just writing fiction, or someone much later wrote this just kind of build a history for the church. And as they went through that, they're using all of these details, like the name of Caesarea, the name of the centurion, the Italian regiment, and all the details that we have in here and in the book of Luke, to try and prove that, well, obviously it was fiction. The more they dug, the more they found out, this is written by an eyewitness, someone who's actually there, and these things are very solid. So again, there's huge historical evidence, archaeologically and linguistically, that this is scripture. Or not scripture, but is historically accurate. Chapter 10, verse 1 again. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known the Italian regiment. Now, Caesarea, a little bit of details about Caesarea just to lay a foundation. You've got a map of the city there. You got on the notes, I've got some bullet points running through this very quickly. It was 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was the provincial capital. Jerusalem was the Jewish capital. That was the center of the Davidic kingdom or the royal line of the kings. But actually, the Romans, and they used Jerusalem because it was popular for the Jews, and there's a lot of the temple was there, a lot of political activity there. And the governors would tend to show up, and the king Herod's, his family would show up for things like Passover. And that's when you see Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate's there, Herod was there, but they were there because that was kind of the place to be for the Passover, for that time of the year. Pilate would stay in Fort Antonius, but remember, Fort Antonius, just north of the Temple Mount, was exactly that. It's a fortress. It's not like a nice palace-like luxury place. There was a nice place there, I'm sure, for the governor to stay, but that was not his, you know, the prime place to be. The prime place for the governor would be here in Caesarea. This was the provincial capital. This is where the king had a palace. This is where the governors would live. In fact, there is inscriptions that have been found. I'll show you a picture of one here in just a moment, of what an inscription from Pilate himself that was found here in Caesarea. So it was the provincial capital. In 23 BC, this place was called Strato's Tower. It was an ancient city that kind of began deteriorating. And Herod the Great, and again, we think of him as the individual who killed the babies and all the Herods came against Jesus in the early church. That's all true. But Herod had many other sides. I mean, there's many other negative sides. I mean, he killed his son, he killed his wife, he killed, you know, whoever got in his way. So yeah, Herod is a bad villain. But at the same time, or on a different side, Herod was a great builder. He built Jerusalem, he built Israel. He played into the hands of the Roman emperors and just did fantastic things with the potential he had. So on the side of humanity, on the side of mankind, on the secular side, he was Herod the Great. And one of the things he did, if you look on the map again, that gray map, you see where it shows the palace. He built his palace out into the Mediterranean Sea, right? This is one of many palaces. He had palaces on Masada at the Herodian. He had them in Jerusalem. He had palaces everywhere he went. He had a luxury palace. But this one was built out into the sea, and you can see it today. And then in the middle of that palace, surrounded by the sea, he had a freshwater swimming pool. You can see at the very north, there's a little line coming in on the north of the city. That's not a highway or interstate. That's an aqueduct bringing water, fresh water, from 6 miles away into the city. And he pumped that water into the city. There's plenty of water there in the city, ample water. And he even had a freshwater swimming pool inside of his palace right there on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Another thing he did, if you look at the harbor, that is a man-made harbor. That harbor is not natural. There is no harbor at Caesarea. But Herod wanted to have an international seaport into his land. You've got to get trade into your country. So Herod says, I'm going to take this Stratos Tower, this ancient city, in 23 BC, and he began to rebuild it. And he took out here and he began to build a seaport, breaker, so you've got to get some kind of to break the water, so you got a calm place for the ships to come in and set. And so he had to build this natural, not natural, but this artificial harbor. It had never been done before successfully, but Herod, with his engineers, in 10 years, between 23 BC and 13 BC, Herod does this. And if you look right here, what he did, he took and built his engineers, not Herod, of course. He's just giving instructions. Herod's not doing anything except probably eating and giving instructions. But his engineers built wooden frames under the water, and then they developed this thing called concrete that would set up underwater. And again, up until this point, concrete was a new thing. And so he used the newest technology of the age and had concrete set up underwater and built this artificial port. And it, indeed, it rivaled Alexandria, it rivaled the best seaports on the Mediterranean Sea and brought in all kinds of trade and business from the Western world. Herod, of course, knew what he was doing. Another thing you see, the Hippodrome, seated, you can see on your notes there, it's seated 30,000 people. It had seating all the way around. It's an oval track, and they'd have chariot races, they'd have foot races there, and you could have up to 30,000 people sitting there. And as you looked at this, you could see the race, but if you just raised your head and looked out, you're looking at the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful setting, the same way with the palace. You've got a theater there that would hold 4,000 people. That theater still stands, and they still use it for concerts. They've had to rebuild it, put some new seats in it and stuff, but the terraces are there, or the different rows are there, and the stage there. And in this case, you'd look at the stage, lift your eyes up, and look out over the Mediterranean Sea. This was a wealthy, beautiful city, and Cornelius is living in this particular city. Now, just for fun, turn the page over and look at the colored pictures, and there you have, there are some of us are there this summer in Israel, and there we're right there. So again, you can see, there's a temple, the huge foot. There's a temple, right when you can see it labeled there, the temple to Caesar Augustus. Right as you came into the city to gain favor from the emperor, Herod was big on, you talk about, you know, kissing up and getting people on your side. Herod played this card constantly. If you were below him, he oppressed you and crushed you. If you were above him, he played your hand every time. And right here in the seaport, when you came to the seaport, the first thing you saw when you docked your ship was a temple to Caesar Augustus. And Caesar Augustus was still alive at the time. And in there was a colossal statue of Caesar Augustus himself that rivaled the ones over in Olympus with Zeus and all these ancient statues. It was that big. It was huge. And the ones of Zeus was 42 feet tall, and this one rivaled it. That could be his foot that is still remaining. That's a huge foot. And you can see the aqueduct coming in. You can see us standing there by the aqueduct. And always notice the Mediterranean Sea in the background. It'll give you a perspective of what where that's at and where we're standing. The Mediterranean Sea is in the background. The picture on the left side, that's the remains. That's actually a Crusader building, but it's out there where the artificial harbor was. Got a couple pictures of the Hippodrome, and then, of course, the palace there at the bottom. That's very important once again. You can step right down there where the palace used to be and walk out into the reefs out in there where it used to stand. You can see the remains of the swimming pool. But also, there was right there beside it is where they held prisoners and they held court. And when Paul, when Paul comes in, Pilate, of course, is no longer the governor. You're going to have Festus and Felix. And it's no longer Herod the Great. In fact, it's not even Herod Agrippa the First. It's Herod Agrippa the Second and his sister Bernice and the governors Felix and Festus. And Paul, they're the ones living there in the palace now. And Paul is going to stand, you know exactly where the room he was standing in when he made his presentation. We'll eventually read his presentation to Agrippa the Second, to Felix, to Festus, where he was standing here in this city and where he's in prison. See some pictures of the theater there. And then in the bottom right corner right there, just so you can see, that's just a very small picture. You can't see it very clearly. But that is an inscription that was put up. It was something that Pilate had built. Pilate, the governor of Judea, when he lived here, had something built to honor the emperor. And it has an inscription there about, it was like a plaque on the door of the wall of his building that he made. And it has Pilate, that he did this for the emperor, you know, again, trying to kind of kiss up and gain some favor from the emperors. And of course, Pilate, as you know, got into crossways a couple times with the emperor because he did certain things that are a little aggressive and got in trouble. That's why he was so scared when the Jews started shouting, we have no king except Caesar. And Pilate began to realize, I'm already in trouble with Caesar. If he finds out I'm supporting another king or any kind of a rumor, he could have been, you know, exiled. In fact, him and his wife ended up in exile. Pilate ends up in exile anyhow for other events. But there is an inscription with his name on it that he did this. That was found in what was called reused position. It wasn't in the original building, but was found in the theater as a slab of stone used for something else. They just had some leftover stones and they used it. And they have found now his name in the inscription. That was a big deal to find that because many scholars said, well, Pilate's just, you know, everything's fictional until you find it. Like Noah's Ark's fictional until we find Noah's Ark. You know, and so Pilate never existed except now we found this and that helps prove that he exists. Now, let's go back to our story. With that little bit of background right there, you've got in Caesarea, you've got a man named Cornelius. And now this is interesting. We're going to get into something very interesting. He and all of his family were devout and God-fearing. God-fearing is a term that is going to be used by Luke throughout this book. And you're going to want to hang on to this term. God-fearing is a term for Gentiles who fear God, fear the God of Israel. They somehow come into some relationship with the synagogue. When Paul goes to the synagogues throughout Asia Minor, he's going to meet Jews and God-fearers are going to be in his congregations, and they're going to have to make a decision. This man, Cornelius, was a God-fearer. That would mean indicating he has some kind of relationship with the Jews and their God. Also, it's interesting because Luke himself was a Gentile. Luke may have been at one time a God-fearer, one that is in favor of the Jews and sides with their gods and goes to them for some moral and spiritual guidance through their synagogues, but yet does not know Jesus Christ. Luke was probably that, and that's why Luke is going to spend a lot of time in this chapter and the next chapter talking about this situation. These are Gentiles who are God-fearers. Now, again, let's stay with me on this next part. Watch this. Him and his whole family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. These are two things, and these are not just side notes. This is going to become a major issue right here. He gave generously to those in need. He gave to men, and he prayed to God. And this was regular. And this is basically how you judge a God-fear. These two, how do you treat men? Are you fearful of God? Do you honor God? And this is very interesting for several reasons, because this begins to answer that question people always ask, what about those who have never heard? They've never heard of Jesus Christ. And again, be very careful as I navigate my way through this, because there's no doubt, and we're going to see it throughout these scriptures, there's no doubt there is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the way of salvation. But you don't just make this leap from point A of complete confusion to Z, complete salvation in Christ. There's this process of taking some pagans, if you would talk about these people on an island that have never heard or in a culture that's not a Christian culture, say like America, and how do you explain Jesus Christ? If you just drop Jesus Christ on people, it's like who's Jesus Christ? And that's really one of the problems with our culture. Is Jesus Christ has been shoved way down here to this end that if you just believe in Jesus Christ, you know, if you believe, again, I am not belittling this, but we need to be careful because there's meaning to the scriptures, meaning to Jesus Christ. And we've got to just, you know, just honk if you love Jesus. Honk, honk, okay, you're a Christian. Yay. It's like, what did I just do? You know, even a sinner's prayer, you come forward and you accept Christ. What did I just accept? Do I need to pay money? Do I sign? What does this mean? A lot of times this whole message is lost. And this process right here, we've got a Gentile who is a God-fearer. He's looking, and we're going to read a chapter in Romans. He is giving to men. He is not going to earn his salvation. You don't earn your salvation, but you definitely respond to this God consciousness. You definitely respond to God. And if at point A you're interested, you move on down. I mean, I'm not talking about little steps to salvation, but God is going to work you to that place of where you're going to hear the gospel. You're going to meet Jesus Christ. Let's look at this again. He was devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. This is going to be mentioned four times in this account, that he is praying and he is giving. It's going to be mentioned again. In fact, let's go ahead and spend some time on that. I want you to look in Psalm chapter 141. I've got it in my text right there. We go to Psalm 141. I'm going to show you some verses here. Psalm 141, and even in the Old Testament, this attitude is going to be called righteous. And you got to remember, with the term righteous, there's different ways of using the term righteous. This man is righteous in the sense that he is doing good things. He is still a sinner. He's fallen from grace. No good deeds are going to earn his way to heaven. But he is conscious of men and conscious of God. There's also righteous that we can become righteous by faith. And that is your position in Christ. You accept Christ, you receive the righteousness of God. Now that's salvation. So you can be righteous as a Gentile, a non-believer, because you're living the right life. But that's not righteousness of salvation. You can have righteousness, I'll write R plus R. That's the righteousness of God. That's when you become, and this is true for many Christians, they become saved, they're righteous in Christ, but their lives don't reflect it. Because there's going to be then another righteousness of maturing and living a Christ-like life. So you can be righteous at a sense as a pagan. You can be righteous simply as a believer. And then there's another level of where that righteousness of Christ begins to change you and you are transformed and live a righteous life. So be careful when the word righteousness pops up in Scripture. I've seen people teach the Proverbs and talk about the righteous man. And then they say, oh, I'm in Christ, I'm righteous. Wait a minute. Just because you're righteous in Christ doesn't mean you're living a righteous life. It doesn't mean these benefits of living a wise, prudent, practical life are going to be yours just because you're saved. You've got to move from just being righteous in Christ into being righteous in the way you live, the way you think. And again, here's a man who's going to be righteous even before he meets God. Is he saved? No, but he's definitely responding. Here we go, Psalm 141. I'm looking in verse 2. It says right here, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like evening sacrifice. Very interesting, because it's outside of the temple, it's outside the Jewish ritual, but they're talking about two things, prayer and the raising of hands, as being like incense. And incense is something that goes up before God. We can see this in Revelation, and brings you into the presence of God. In other words, your actions are like worship. They're like an actual sacrifice. And this man right here, the angel that's going to speak to Cornelius, is going to say this very thing. He says, these things have come up before God as a memorial before him. He has been watching you, Cornelius, and he sees that you are seeking. And he is going to respond to you. Go get Peter, and he's going to tell you this next step in righteousness. You are ready for this. Now, this angel doesn't appear to everybody in history. This angel appears in this case to Cornelius. It's a classic case. It's a test case. It's a standard case. But realize, if Cornelius is not giving to men, if he doesn't pray to God and doesn't care about God, is not seeking God, what is God going to do potentially? It's like, why would he tell him point Z? Why would he come, hey, I'd like to introduce you to my son. Listen, you don't even believe in me. Why would God tell you about his son if you don't even believe God exists? If you're not treating men right and are concerned that I should treat others right because there is a God watching me, if you're not even conscious of God and aren't treating people right, why would he take you to the next step? Go with me now to Romans, Romans chapter 2, verse 7. Within this, Romans chapter 2, verse 7, within this is the answer to that question, what about those who have never heard? And again, we as a church, our job is to reach out and bring the gospel. That's the commission that we see the church has been given. But God is in the big picture, and he is overseeing these things and directing all of history. And watch this right here, chapter 2, verse 7. See if this makes sense. Because I'm going to read something that is, at first, evangelically, wait a minute, Paul. Paul is not an evangelical, because evangelicals would believe in the pure sense. It's kind of hard to even have a title today, because titles have gotten so, are you conservative, are you liberal? It's like everybody's all, you know, confused anymore. So evangelicals is like, I don't know if I'm evangelical anymore, but I used to be, but I'm not sure what they are now. And everything's kind of evolving and falling apart. But nonetheless, the evangelical concept in the pure sense is you must believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. I think that's scriptural. There is no salvation outside of Christ. You cannot work your way to Christ. And this is the evangelical position going back to the Reformation. Okay, evangelical position isn't something that came up in 1960. It goes back to the 1500s. Outside of Christ, there's no salvation. You can't earn your way to salvation. Now read this verse, chapter 2 of Romans, verse 7. Let's go to verse 6. God will give to each person according to what he has done. That'll change your life right there if you believe that. If that's the only refrigerator magnet you've got, that'll get you a long ways. God will give to each person according to what he has done. End sermon. Okay, but it goes on. To those who by persistence, this is the driving force of their heart, by persistence in doing good, they do good. Now, these are not Christians. These are just people persistently doing good. They're seeking glory, honor, and immortality. They're looking at life saying, there's something bigger. I'm looking for glory, not glory like we won the Super Bowl, but glory as in God's glory, something eternal. Honor, recognition from God, approval from God. If they're ever, you know, driving down the interstate and they're thinking, I wonder if God approves of me. I wonder what it's going to be like to stand. If they're seeking to make God happy, seeking glory, recognition or honor, and immortality, meaning when this life ends, I want the other part too. What is it going to be like on the other side? And for the average Gentile, the average pagan, it's a big question mark. It's like we know people die. We know there's life afterwards, unless you've been, you know, educated into secular humanism. It's like we know there's some, but it's like what is out there? And they're seeking to try and find some answers. Watch this. If they are seeking glory, honor, and immortality, it says he, God, will give eternal life. Now, is that contrary to evangelical teaching? Well, indeed it is. I mean, if you just go out there and try your best, if you just want to read this verse says, if you just go out there and try your best, you really seek God, I mean, and you're sincere, you get eternal life. Okay, true, assuming that A right here is, you're saying, you know, I know there's a God, I need to find this God. And Z being salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. You don't just go A to Z, meaning just because, or let me make this like X. Faith in Christ, and this is salvation or eternal life. You don't just say, I believe in God, you know, go straight to go collect $200, you're saved. It's like, this means right here, he's going to move you through this, and he's going to respond. I'm going to show you some more verses on this, but let's go back to this. He is not going to give them eternal life because they're doing good deeds. That's contrary to Scripture. Because they're doing good deeds, because they're seeking God, they're doing good because they know there's a God, you're going to make it. He is going to respond to that. God is watching. But for those, here's the other side, who are self-seeking, they're living all about themselves, and who reject the truth, and that truth doesn't just necessarily have to be the gospel truth, it can be any kind of truth. I mean, any level, that there is eternity, that there is a God, that he is going to hold you accountable. You reject all that, well, they're self-seeking, they reject general truth or general revelation, and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. So in other words, if you look, and here's an easy illustration. If you are in a dark tunnel, and you're don't like the darkness, and all of a sudden you see a little bit of light, just a little bit of light, you say, there's the answer, and you begin to make your way towards that, you will eventually get out of the tunnel. But if you see that little bit of light, and it's like, I don't want out of here. I don't like the light. And you turn it away from it, that's it. That could be, in a sense, your rejection of salvation. You didn't know anything about Jesus. You didn't know anything about the Scriptures. All you knew was there's a little bit of truth. There is a God. You're held accountable. There will be eternity. There's going to be a judgment. Some general concept of, you know, you know there's certain things people know in the sense that you see people die, where do they go? I mean, well, they just cease to exist. You have to be educated into that. You have to be forced to think that way because that is not common thinking around the world. You have to be educated into that kind of a thinking. That, oh, you just die and you cease to exist. Because people know there's something more out there. Well, if you see that answer and you turn away from it, this is what you get right here. Anger and wrath is what's left. Now,
please. Turn the page if you're on those notes. Turn your page. Let me show you this one. Go to Matthew 13. Matthew 13, and here we go again. This is a principle. That principle right there is if people are seeking God, God is watching that, and He's going to lead them. There's still salvation is only through Jesus Christ, but He's going to lead them to a place where they have a chance to encounter Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, look in verse 12. This is right in the middle of a section of verses. I'm going to begin in verse 10. He's just told them the story of the parable of the sower. And the parable of the sower goes something like this. A sower goes out and sows seeds. And he throws some falls on the road. Some falls in the weeds along the side of the road. Some falls into the gravel along the side of the road. Some falls in the ditch in the weeds. And some is thrown out into the field where it produces 30, 60, and 100 fold. And each of those is something. The seed that falls on the pavement is taken up by the birds and eaten. There's no place for it. Where the seed lands is the heart. The heart is where the seed is the Word of God. The seed is unchanging. The seed is the variable that does not change. Is that the correct term? It does not change. It's the same seed that falls in the road, that falls in the gravel, that falls in the weeds, that falls in the soil. The difference is the surface where it lands. And the surface where that word lands is the heart of men. Some are like pavement, and it says the birds come and eat it right away, and Satan just steals it right away because it doesn't take root. It's just there, just information. You sweep that away, and they have something else. Some falls into the gravel where it's hard to grow. It can't get down deep. There's other things in there, the worries of life. They don't have time for that. I'm too worried about my life to think about eternity, and then that word, that seed, dies up. It gets burnt up. I guess that's the next one, the weeds are the cares of life. Some gets out in the ditch where the weeds are, and there's other things growing, and that, you know, keeps the seed from growing. And then some gets out in the field. Now notice, in the field, it grows 30, 60, and 100 fold. The field are those who hear the word and believe it. We're going to assume that would be you. You hear the word, but even then, watch, even then in the field, some produce 30, some 60, and some 100 fold. In other words, even us who are believers, how we respond to that word determines how far it goes in our life, how big of an impact. It's always responding to us. So here's chapter 13, verse 10 of Matthew. The disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak the people in parables?" Verse 11. He's going to say exactly, this right here is exactly in line with what I'm talking about. Meaning, those people that have hardened their hearts and they don't want anything to do with it, they have no clue what I'm talking about. But those people out there that have received it, they're going to understand. They're looking for this information. Others are going to say, that's a dumb story about who plants seed on the road. What a terrible teacher. That guy doesn't even make any sense. Jesus says, I'm glad you feel that way, and walked away. The disciples came and says, listen, there's people leaving. There's people, they don't understand what you're saying. Jesus says, I know. But why do you let that? And this is probably, you can see Judas just going, getting into all kinds. It's like, when we're losing numbers, the payroll is down. It's like, we are losing people. When you were over here teaching the law, they understood that. But you start doing this parable stuff, it's like, no one knows what you're talking about. Jesus says, I know. Some of them do. Judas says, I don't understand what you're saying. Jesus says, I know you don't. The disciples came to him and asked, why do you speak the people in parables? He replied, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more. Right here. Cornelius, he's got this. There is a God. I need to live responsibly towards people, and he prays to God. He's going to be praying at noon. He's going to be praying at 3, which is the prayer time of the Jews. He's trying this. And he's going to be given more and more understanding until he comes to the place of faith in Jesus Christ, the man saved. And it doesn't stop there. This process continues. And Jesus here is telling them right here, it says the same thing. The secrets of the kingdom has been given to you. You've heard it and accepted it. And so this is all going to begin to make sense to you, but not to them. Here it is. Whoever has knowledge, whoever has under, this is not Gnosticism, but whoever has saw that light and moved towards that light, the light's going to get bigger. And then they take another step towards it. It gets bigger and brighter. And the more they move towards it, they get more. But to the one who turns his back, even that light that he had, it's gone. So here it is again. He says, whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance until you're walking in the fullness of the light. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables, to enhance this practice. Those that are looking at the truth and they see it, they're going to understand this and keep moving towards light. Those who have rejected it, those say, I don't want anything to do with this, they're going to see this as a reason for rejecting the truth. I don't want anything to do with this. This is craziness. And even what they have, the Jews, the little bit of information they have, when they walk away from this, they're going to be in complete darkness. And he goes on and tells them six other kingdom parables we could look at, but that is the principle. Let's go back to Acts now, please. Acts. And the principle we see right here, that Cornelius is a Gentile. He's not getting saved because of good works, but he is responding towards this knowledge of God. He's responding to the knowledge that the Jews has. And he's about ready to pass the Jews here in just a moment. Verse 3, chapter 10, verse 3. One day at about 3 in the afternoon, and like I said before, 3 in the afternoon is the prayer time of the Jews. So he is following apparently the Jewish schedule for prayer. He had a vision. This is the word, you can see it in your notes right there, horama, which means a vision. It means to be able to see like a vision, an angelic visitation. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, the reason I point that out is Peter's going to have a vision also, but it's going to be a trance. It's a different word. It's where we get our word ecstasy from. He's going to be outside of his body experiencing something. Cornelius is in his body and a vision appears in front of him and he watches it. Peter's going to be taken outside of his physical being and is going to have another experience. They're two different words, very interesting. But one thing to keep in mind, they both happen at prayer time. They both happen while these men are seeking God. God intervenes. Right here. An angel appeared to him and says, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear, which is the typical response if an angel appears to you. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, this confirms what I've been trying to tell you. Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. His works, his deeds, are like a sacrifice. They're like an offering. It's as if he's in the temple doing the ritual. His behavior is an offering to God. And again, he's a Gentile, as a memorial offering before God. In other words, God is seeing a memorial. It caused God to remember. You came to God's mind. He remembers a promise that he has made. Now, send men to Joppa, 30 miles away, to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. He tells him the name of the guy. He tells him his nickname or his common name. He gives him his legal driver's license name, Simon. We call him Peter. Gives him the guy's address by the sea. He's staying with Simon the Tanner. Amazing information. Now, why doesn't the angel just tell him? You need to accept Jesus Christ to be saved. Well, that's not the angel's mission. God gives people positions, roles, responsibilities, gifts, callings. Angels are messengers. They do their certain job. They do a fine job. But the church, indeed in this case, the apostles, have been called to proclaim as witnesses. The angel can't be a witness of these facts. Peter is a witness of these facts. The angel's doing his job. You go get this person and he can finish the job. And again, it's organized. It's very structured. It's the same way the church is set up. The same God who organized the universe, physical universe, who organized the spiritual, all the ranks and powers of the angels, has also organized his church. The head of the church is Jesus. It is highly structured. It is highly organized. Now, we may not be able to see everything, but realize we all have a place, we all have a part, and we all function together. That is how, it's not just some wild spiritual, a lot of times when people talk about the Spirit, well, we follow the Spirit. It's like the crazier it is, the more unorganized it is, the more blessed it is, and this is craziness. It's like, wait a minute. That is not even, be careful right here. The Spirit may be spontaneous to you, but God's plan, look at the universe. It's highly structured down from the planets down to the DNA. The angelic realm, the spiritual realm, highly detailed. Again, it's very spiritual, but very detailed. Very well planned out, very structured. And now we're in the church, and now if we're going to follow the Spirit, it's got to be woo, wow, out of control. We have no idea what's going on. We're just following God. That sounds exciting, but realize God himself is very structured. And at some point here, we need to be structured, and we need to have some kind of a plan. Just keep that in mind. Anyway, the angel says, your prayers have come up before God. Now send a man to Joppa. Peter's going to come. So this is day one. The men are sent. They arrive on day two. On day two, Peter's going to be praying around lunchtime, around noon, up on top of a house. The stairs would come up on the outside of the house. He's going to be up on the top roof with the Mediterranean Sea in the background at Simon's house. When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier, meaning that would be a believer, a God-fearer also, who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. So he sends these three men down to Joppa about noon the following day as they were on their journey. Now, this is going to be the first account of this, and we're going to record this a second time. Luke is going to go over a great detail on this, so I'm going to move through it fairly quickly. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now again, this is not a scheduled time of prayer. There was a morning prayer and evening prayer. This would be a noon prayer, and it's not scheduled in a Jewish temple or synagogues, but it is a time that it appears Daniel may have prayed three times a day, so this may have been something they picked up from Daniel to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. That's he's waiting for lunch to be made. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. Ecstasis is a different word. He's in a trance. This is an out-of-body experience per se. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down. This is the same word for sheet, like on a sail of a ship. Again, it could be something where he's looking at the sails out there on the sea or something. But like a sail of a ship, a big sheet, being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. So all the animals are in here. Now, this is going to be a precedent, but it's also going to make an application. Then a voice came to him and says, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Now, notice in verse 14, "Surely not, Lord," he recognized the voice. So this is the Lord telling him, get up and eat these things. But of course, being a good Jewish boy, there are some things in that sheet that he's never eaten before, and he knows he's not supposed to eat. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I have never done this. I'm not going to do it now. This must be a test." Well, the voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." In other words, I'm not telling to eat something that's impure. I made these things clean. Now get up and eat them. It says this happened three times. So make sure that there wasn't a question about this. The same thing happened. It went through the same procedure three different times. This is definite. Now, we do know in Mark 7, verse 19. I'm not going to have you go there. Mark 7, verse 19. Jesus was getting into some trouble with the Pharisees and stuff about how they didn't wash their hands. They didn't do this right. And Jesus makes it very clear. It's not what you put in your mouth that makes you unclean, but what comes out of your mouth. Because out of your mouth comes the abundance of your heart. So you're unclean in here. It's not you putting stuff in that defiles. You're already defiled. So in other words, and then it says right there in the text in Mark, by saying this, Jesus made all foods clean. So this has already been something that's been addressed. You got to be careful with God overriding his scripture. Even today, people say, well, God told me I had a vision. God says you don't need to believe the Bible anymore. You need to be careful because right here, this is a very unique situation where God is bringing something together. He's bringing something to pass. Now realize this. Why were these animals unclean? A lot of times people say, well, they're unclean for health reasons, and that could be it. There may be some health value in following the Mosaic covenant, not eating pigs and shrimps and different things like this, and that could be it. But something's going to change right here, because if it was unhealthy before, like in this story yesterday, why is it okay to eat it today? It's not like he introduced refrigeration to the Middle East. It's not like he exposed, you know, how to cook or, you know, and destroy all the bacteria. There's been no scientific advancement whatsoever between the chapter 10, verse 1 and this point. So you got to be careful. Well, it's a dietary law. It makes you healthy. Maybe it does. That may be a side note, whatever. A lot of times we do not understand why there was that dietary law. But for some reason right here, he sets it aside. The Lord sets it aside. And the only thing, now I'm going to say the only thing, but one of the potential things that I like to think it has to do with is this, is the Jews were taken out of the nations. These are the Gentiles. You're separate. I've got a place for you. I've got a purpose for you. And this is how you're going to live. And part of their dietary laws and a lot of things were to separate them from the nations, to keep them separate so they didn't fall in the same trap, that they had a chance of receiving the light. And now with the coming of Christ, and this is, we can see this several times in the scripture, I've got some verses written down. If you look in the top of page 2, about a third of the way down, Galatians 3 and Ephesians 2. At this, the thing that has changed historically is not scientific or it's not refrigeration. What has changed is the Jews are being melted together with the Gentiles. Right here, Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, for all are one in Christ. Ephesians 2, 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's made the two groups one. So in other words, this right here, the thing that kept them separated was this ritual, is now saying, okay, we're now bringing you together because in Christ, they're all brought together. It may be the thing that is changing is the union of Gentiles and Jews in Christ. Nonetheless, he makes this decision. And so it's not about animals. It's not about what you eat. It's about what's about to take place right here. Because if you look in the next part of your notes right there, I'm not going to read through it. It was very clearly taught among the rabbis of the day to stay away from the Gentiles. You do not want to mess with the Gentiles because they worship, you know, they worship demons, they eat unclean food, and you definitely don't want to go into their house because who knows what's in their cupboards. They've got unclean food, they've got unclean practices, they may have idols sitting around. You walk into their house, you're going to see an idol, you're going to touch something unclean, you're going to be unclean. So don't go in a house of a Gentile. They don't follow the same customs that we follow as a Jew. So you go in there, you're instantly going to become defiled. So stay away from Gentiles and don't go in their house. And if you do go in their house, don't eat with them. Okay? And so that, and then you can see a couple. That's not necessarily scripture. The dietary laws were scripture. But avoiding Gentiles at all costs was not a scriptural principle. It was something that if you read the law of Moses, say, how are we going to do this? Okay. We're going to stay away from Gentiles. And that then it became a practice. And so, we go in verse 17. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent from Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. They called out, asking Simon, who was known as Peter, where he was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit says to him, Simon, three men are looking for you. Get up, go downstairs, do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. So in other words, this isn't about food, Peter. This is about the men who are at your gate. You'll be surprised who's there. And as he goes down, he's going to do something very amazing right away. Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? The men replied, we have come from Cornelius, the centurion. He is a righteous and God-fearing man. There's that God fear. That's a technical term. Who is respected by all the Jewish people. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. Then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guest. That's a big step. It's not as bad as going into a Gentile house because that's where they got idols and unclean food. At least just come in here and I can kind of keep an eye on you. Don't touch anything. Sit right here. But okay, so he's got Gentiles. This is a big step, having Gentiles in his house, but it's a controlled situation. But it's a step in the right direction. Verse next, so we got to wrap this up here. The next day, Peter started out with them, and this will be the third day now, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. And we're going to find out there's six. There's six men from Joppa traveling with Peter. They're key in this because Peter is a witness of the life of Jesus. These six men are going to be a witness of what's about to take place. What we're reading here, you may think of this is really simple stuff. Right, I'm trying to create the tension in the situation. This is radical stuff at this time in history. And we can learn some things from it. Because we're about ready to see something very radical take place right here in this chapter. And when they find out about it in Jerusalem, Peter gets called in on the carpet. It's like, this is not how we roll, Peter. You cannot go to the Gentiles. Peter says, this is what happened. God went in the Gentiles' house. It's like, oh. And then the church is going to make a decision in Jerusalem. Okay, well, looks like this is where we're going to go. But understand, one of the fallacies that we have sometimes at this time in history about the early church is how everybody was in agreement, the Spirit was moving, there were miracles, and great things were taking place, and the world was being evangelized, and we need to be just like them. Now realize that that's nice to think that way, and there were miracles, and there were things that were being done, a lot of good things were happening. But every time you took a step, people split off. Why do you think Paul's letters are so harsh? Because he's chewing out the very people that have accepted the message. They kept dividing, they kept drifting. And in chapter 11, verse 18, we'll read it quickly. Boy, I didn't get very far yet, my goodness. Chapter 11, verse 18, when they heard this is the council in Jerusalem, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. Well, great, the church signs off on it, good, we're good to go. Now, you ever tried that? The church signs off, this is what we're going to do? That doesn't mean everybody's going to follow that. It's like, that's called a church split. When the church comes, here's what we're going to do. We agree with this. Well, not everybody in the church, now what are they going to do? They're going to split off and you're going to have a division. And there's going to definitely be divisions. It's going to set the stage for the book of Galatians. So even here in the early, every time something advances, it splits off. They had to stay very close to the scriptures here, very close to what God was doing. Okay, I'm going to read on here. I'm back in chapter 10. Next day they set out with some of the brothers from Joppa, and that's the reason I pointed out was these six brothers from Joppa are going to be the witnesses that are going to see this take place, and Peter's going to bring them with him, and they're going to stand in that council and say, we saw it. The following day he arrived at Caesarea. This is day 4. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So everybody who is anybody in Cornelius' life, so you got to start thinking this guy's probably an older gentleman, possibly retired. He's got his family, not just a couple little kids, but probably his kids and his grandkids there. He's got friends, maybe some Jewish friends there. He's wealthy. He's well-known. He's got a lot of favor. People know him as a good man. So he's got them all in the house. You've got an angel came and told me to go get this guy, and this guy's coming. This guy's coming. This guy's huge. This guy, an angel announced this guy. So we got to get here. So everybody's ready for this great arrival of Peter, the man of God. Okay, so Peter's going to show up. Everybody's there waiting. Verse 25, as Peter entered the house, and this is typical, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. Now there's three reasons why you'd fall in front of somebody. One, if they're a king, or if they're your supervisor or a superior, or if they're some kind of deity or a messenger from God. And clearly what it's and if you're a messenger from God, you had divine character traits yourself. That was just kind of understanding in the Greek world. So he could, if it's a king, you're on your face. If it's your superior officer, you're on your face. Or if this is a messenger from God with divine characteristics, you're on your face before God. There's some details in your notes about this. Watch what Peter says. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up, saying, stand up. I am only a man myself. In other words, it wasn't because he was a king, obviously. It wasn't because he was his superior, because he's an apostle. He was on his face in front of Peter because you've got some kind of divine character. An angel came and says, you've got the message. And if an angel says, go get you, you must be higher than the angels. You know, woe is us. And Peter, oh, no, get up. I'm only a man. Is that not amazing? The great apostle, the one who wrote the scriptures, the Catholic Church is founded on him, he won't even let a Gentile kneel before him. He says, no, I've only got the message. With Peter, we're going to see the same attitude we're going to see Peter have later on in his own writings. I'm only a man. So clearly he gets rid of that myth that he's some kind of deity, some kind of divine characteristics. Verse 27, talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, you are well aware that this is against our law. The first thing he says is you are well aware that this is going to upset some people in Jerusalem. And this is against our law. Now again, isn't our law would mean the Jewish people's law, not necessarily the law of Moses. This is against our law for the law for a Jew to associate with Gentiles or to visit him. And now I'm in a Gentile's house. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. And this is what we're talking about right here. We're talking about any man. And again, it's going to be more national. Any national group of people, do not call them unclean. And this is a huge stride for them because the Jews were special, the Gentiles were dogs. And he's saying right here, no, he says, no man, no nationality. This is the context. No nationality, no group of people is unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask, why you sent for me? What am I supposed to do when I'm here? Now, why would he ask that? Well, back in Joppa, he just got done raising someone from the dead. He was the man that raised someone from the dead. It's like, what do I need to do here? What is the problem? Well, Cornelius said, I'm not really sure. Just the angel says I'm supposed to send it, and you've got the message. So Peter says, what am I supposed to do? Cornelius, I guess you've got the message. What are you supposed to tell us? And also, oh, and he kind of begins to tie it together. And Cornelius now gets through and goes through this whole account again. And I'm going to read this, and then we're going to have to quit and pick up with verse 34. Cornelius answered, 4 days ago I was in my house praying at this hour at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is the guest in the home of Simon the Tanner, who lives by the sea. Now notice how word for word that is. I mean, this is Cornelius, a Roman centurion. This was the message the angel gave me. This is what I'm telling. This is the information. He's not ad-libbing. He's not adding. He's not interpreting. He's just laying out. This is the quote. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good of you to come. Thanks for coming. Now we are here in the presence of God and listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us. I don't know. What? We're here. So, verse 14, then Peter began to speak, or it says he opened his mouth. That's a term, open his mouth, is something that when someone opens their mouth, that's now what's going to follow now is a chunk of information. This is now something you're going to want to pay attention to. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, and this is favoritism in context. Of course, it applies to people individually, but this is between Jews and Gentiles. He says, I'm starting to see where this is heading. This is about God not showing favoritism to the Jews. He's interested in all people. Now again, Jesus had prepped them for this. But accepts men from every nation. Or the word accepts can mean, it's the word dekton, which means finds all men acceptable. God is finding all men acceptable in all nations. And now he's going to begin. Why don't we read this? Let me finish in verse 35. But accepts or finds all men acceptable from every nation who what? Who what? Who fear him and do what is right. And we're right back to this. Who fear God and do what is right towards men. Who are living in this earth with a consciousness of God so that it affects their life. They're seeking him, saying, what do you want me to do? And not just seek him, but in their actions are determined because of this fear or knowledge of God. He says, and now it's just a Gentile. Peter says, now I know. If we find Gentiles who are fearing God and doing right, that's an indication God is ready for them to hear the next step. They're seeking God. And again, right there, how much more do we need from a message? And right there is our job is to seek God, continue to fear him and seek him. And if that seeking is just seeking information and seeking some church affiliation or whatever, it's like, no, that seeking is not really got traction until it begins to affect the way we live. It's not, God is not just pleased, oh, we get up and we pray, we do our devotion, we do whatever religious activity. It's like, no, that religious activity should have some teeth, should have some traction, so that the way you talk, the way you think, the way you treat people is like, you're doing it, if you want to say it this way, out of fear of God, out of fear. You say, well, I do this because I love God. Okay, that's nice, you can say it like that. I do this out of respect for God. Okay, that's good. I do this because this is what we're supposed to. That sounds good. But how about this? You are going to be evaluated by the Lord. He has told you, he's revealed to you, and he is going to evaluate you someday. You're going to stand face to face and have an evaluation. There's another motivation. It's like he is expecting you to perform. And whatever you hear and receive and take to heart, you're going to be given more. If you want to serve God, if you want to do something that's noble, that's in God's plan, then take what you have and begin to use it. Begin to take that knowledge and information and make it applicable. And it says more will be given. What will be given? Well, we don't know what it is yet because it's more. It's something that we don't understand. You continue to make this progress, not just from point A to the point of salvation, but even from there on as we continue. What you have, he who has will be given more. But he who does not or has and doesn't use it, even what they have, will be taken away. Well, we pick this up next week and then we'll continue. I appreciate you being here and taking time this Sunday morning. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We ask that we would be a people that would hear your word, that we would continue to seek you, that we would gain more and more, not just information, but more and more insight and strength and the ability to serve, and that you'd open more doors as you've opened doors for Peter and Cornelius. You'd open doors for us that the things you've called us to do would be successful, that we would again please you in what we do. Again, we thank you for this opportunity. We thank you for your spirit. I thank you for the chance to fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Hey, thank you for being here.